Haman is dead. He's been hanged upon the very gallows that he himself constructed. He has been executed by the king because he has attempted to trick the king and because he has attempted a genocide upon a people. Esther. The book of Esther, if you will, please, this morning. Esther chapter 8. We have been making our way through this book at a fairly decent clip and on purpose because I think that's how this book needs to be taken. This would be the normal speed at which I would go through the book, given that it's a narrative. But as we approach chapter 8, let me remind you of where we are at in the book. For those of you who may not have heard the previous sermons to this end, chapters 1 and 2 of the book lay out in detail how it is that Esther, the namesake of the book, rises to become the queen of Persia, how this Jewess becomes the queen of an empire in the middle part of the 5th century B.C. You remember, of course, that this is an anticipation of what is to come. The first two chapters are designed to be anticipatory of what comes next. And then as you turn into chapter 3, we come to the very axle of the book, the center of the book, Haman's great plot to destroy the Jews, his edict, which he tricks the king into giving to him, which allows him the authority then to set a date on which the Jews would be destroyed. The remaining chapters of the book then act as the resolution to how this edict is resolved. The first three chapters, or four chapters, 4 to 7, outline the response that we see of the various individuals along the way. Haman, the king, Esther, Mordecai, etc. What they do in relation to this, culminating, as I just said, in the death of Haman himself. But then chapters 8 to 10 finish the resolution. Because even though Haman is dead, the story's not over. There's still more to go. In fact, just because Haman is dead does not end the threat. And so a resolution is needed. And so the last three chapters of the book give us that resolution and its results. So this morning I want to deal just with chapter 8 and the first half of chapter 9. And then next week, Lord willing, we'll move into the remaining verses of the book. At the beginning of chapter 8, the king elevates Mordecai to a position. First, it says that the king gives to Esther, notice, gives to Esther, the house of Haman. All of what he possessed now is given to Esther. That seems reasonable, doesn't it? That seems fair. You know, here's a man who wanted to murder Jews, and so now he's dead, and so the natural reaction of the king would be to give to Esther his household. His possessions, of course, but also his power, his name, his position, his title, everything that he was, if you will, now is given off to Esther. It could very well be that the king thinks that the reason that this will satisfy what Esther needs or desires. Okay, but there's more, obviously, to come. We also see the king now elevate Mordecai to the very position that Haman himself had. Haman is dead. Mordecai replaces him. He becomes the viceroy. The viceroy of a nation is someone who stands in the vice royalty, thus the term. He is the royalty in the vice royalty sense. Okay, he's not the king, but he's close. Okay, he doesn't have all the power of the king, but he's close. So Haman is off the scene, so Mordecai is now elevated to his position. And Esther, you will notice, reveals, finally, who this Mordecai is to her. This is the first time that the king now comes to understand who this Mordecai is, that this Mordecai is her cousin. I wonder what he was thinking when he found that out. Esther then transfers all of Haman's possessions to Mordecai. She gives him everything that the king gave to her. The king gave her all of Haman's household, but she turns around and gives it to Mordecai. And I think the obvious reason for why is because she doesn't need it. I mean, she is living, after all, in the palace. She's the queen. What does she need of his place? Mordecai is rightly the one to receive it, since he now possesses not only the title of Haman, but should also possess everything that he had. If you will, the prophecy of Haman's wife, Zeresh, remember? Back in chapter 6, verse 13, is now complete. Remember what she said. Haman came home whining about the fact that Mordecai had been honored. And what does his wife say to him? If Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall, is of the Jewish people, you will not overcome him, but will surely fall before him. His wife is quite intuitive, as most wives are, and lets him know, which now comes to pass. Mordecai has now completed taking over for Haman. And the king himself completes the prediction of Haman himself in 611. Remember Haman's great shame to march Mordecai through the city, right? Remember, put on him the royal robes and put him on the horse and lead him through the town square. And what did he shout as he was doing so? Go back to 611, right? What does he say? So he leads him through the city, proclaiming before him, "Thus it shall be done to the man whom the king delights to honor." His own words come back upon him. The king now finishes the prediction of Haman himself. Mordecai has it done to him as the man the king wishes to honor. I just can't help but notice another great irony of this book. The very man that Haman wished to destroy destroys him and takes his position. Don't tell me God doesn't have a sense of humor. Now, if that were all there was to it, if that was the end of the story, it'd be rather boring. But the story actually goes on. There's more to it than that. And so we go now into verses 3 to 6. You remember at the feast that Esther gave, where she invited Haman and the king, in fact, two different feasts, you remember. If you look closely at the text back in 7:3-4, Esther does not actually ask for anything concretely of the king. Yes, she says, "I wish for my people's lives," but she doesn't really ask for something specific and concrete. She's asking for something rather nebulous. I mean, it's important, yes, but her request is designed only at that time to reveal Haman's evil. Remember, the goal was for her to reveal who this Haman is. Now that that revelation has come out and Haman has received his just rewards, now the situation still lingers. And now the king receives her request. So Esther comes into the king's royal presence. Notice in verse 4 how the king holds out the scepter to her, holds out the scepter and allows her to come now and make an official request. I think that what happens here is the king moves into the throne room, sits on his throne, and holds out the golden scepter to her to say, "Okay, now come and ask for what you want." Because he hasn't asked for anything up to this point. So now he's allowing her to finish what he authorized in her. Remember, he said to her, "I will grant you anything that you desire, even up to half of my kingdom." And since she's not really asked for anything concrete, now he allows for her to do so. So she comes into the throne room now. He holds out the scepter to her, and she comes to him, and she begins to make a more specific request. Okay. She wraps this request in great emotion as she comes before the king. She falls at his feet and she weeps. This is a request couched in a very real personal sense. There's real emotion here. She frames the request in great humility. "If I find favor with you, if I'm pleasing to you in some way." So she doesn't just come rushing in and stand there and say, "Give me what I want." But she bows before this king in great humility, recognizing his position. She couches the request in great caution. How can I bear to see my own people die? How can I bear to see this? So she's careful in the way that she words it before the king. She wants to make a request, but she's not going to walk in and say, give me this. She's going to see about this in great caution. She still knows who this man is. This king is not some representative of God on earth. He's a man with great power, and he seems to be someone impetuous and fickle, dare I say. And so there's a sense in which she needs to be careful as she makes her request. And then she molds the request in great specificity. She comes before him and she asks for an order to be given to revoke the letters that were set out under Haman. She asks for these letters to be undone, if you will. Okay? Now, I'm going to pause here for a second. I want you to think about something. I'm going to ask you a question. This struck me as I was reading this passage of Esther. Would this mirror your prayer life? Is this how you approach the Almighty when you pray? Is this how we approach God? Or do we have a tendency to consider ourselves the such that we could just walk in and demand that God give us what we want? See, I think there's a lesson to be learned here from Esther as she walks into the presence of this king, her own husband, by the way, but nonetheless, she treats him with a great deal of respect. Our prayers need to be honest when we come before God. How often do we come before God with the cliche? Would you just solve, give world peace and just, you know, I mean, just this. And it drives me insane when I use it myself, and I use the word just more often than I ought to in my prayers. Babylon Bee even had an interesting article about that some time ago. We should come to the presence of our God with an honest sense of who we are and what we want. I mean, do you honestly think God doesn't know what you need? Honesty. And by the way, I think sometimes honesty should be even to the point where we're willing to admit, you know what, God, I am angry at you. I don't think there's anything wrong with us going before God and admitting that we're angry with our situation and what he has ordained for us. I think he's got big enough shoulders to handle it, don't you? The bottom line is that honesty is the way we must approach the king, just as she did. And our prayer needs to be humble, true, at the same time. We come humble into the presence of God, recognizing that we are entering into the very presence of holiness itself. This queen entered into the presence of a king, and she was humble because she recognized what kind of man he was. But we are going before an Almighty who is far greater than this king ever was. You know, he's not around anymore. But the king that we go before has infinite power. We do not have the right to walk into the presence of this king of almighty power and tell him how he ought to get off. No. We must be humble. Come before this king. We must be cautious as well. Now, you say, well, wait a minute. If I'm going to come honestly, well, how am I going to be cautious? And the answer is that when we come, we will come with honesty, but we must be willing to say, not my will, but thine be done. I know what I want, but what is it that you want? And fundamentally, that is the foundation of our prayer life anyway, seeking the will of God, not seeking our own, seeking his. Yes, we're to be honest. Lord, I really don't like this situation. And I would really like it if you would remove that. But if you will not, then give me the patience, the faith, and the strength to carry on through this particular situation. And then, of course, finally, we should be specific. Our prayer should be specific, not loaded down with superficialities. Superficial things. Let's pray for what matters in our lives. Lord, give me a Mercedes. I really want one. That's a superficiality, right? Lord, give me faith. Give me the strength to withstand the temptation that so dogs me day after day. Let's not approach our God with superficialities. Let's be honest before our God. Let's be humble as we approach Him, recognizing His true nature. Let's be cautious that we seek His will over our own. And let us be specific and not loaded down with superficialities. We are approaching a God who knows our every need far better than we do. And it would be foolish of us to stand before this God and try to tell Him what He already knows. We need to be honest before this God. Esther walked into the presence of her king, her husband, and her lord, if you will. And she was humble. She was cautious. She was specific. And she couched it in the true emotions of what she really desired from him. And the king responds in verses 7 and 8. The king responds. There are three things to keep in mind about the king's response that we see in verses 7 and 8. The king said to Queen Esther, to Mordecai the Jew, "Behold, I have given Esther the house of Haman, and they have hanged him on the gallows, because he intended to lay hands on the Jews. But you may write as you please with regard to the Jews in the name of the king and seal it with the king's ring, for an edict written in the name of the king and sealed with the king's ring cannot be revoked." Now, three things I want you to keep in mind about this, what I just read. Number one, although Haman is dead, as I said earlier, his edict did not die with him. Okay? It's still in force. Why? Because the edict was not from the hand of Haman, it was from the authority of the king himself. You remember, the edict was established by the king and sealed with his own signet ring. Haman may have been the instrument that created it, but fundamentally, the edict was from the king. It does not automatically revoke what was established just because Haman is dead. Why? Because the king is still alive. It's his edict. Secondly, as the king says here, no edict, no royal edict can be revoked by just saying it is so. You can't just reverse it by saying, "Just kidding." Okay, it doesn't work that way. Now, let me point out a couple things. This is bad news in the original edict. It cannot be unspoken. You can't just wipe out the original edict by saying it's been revoked. No. That's the bad news there. But there is good news here, and the good news is, and that's what the king is trying to say, this is good news in that any new edict issued against the first cannot be undone either. So in other words, if the king says, "I'm going to issue a new edict, the old one is still in effect, but I'm going to put a new one in effect," the new one cannot be revoked any more than the old one can be. All right? So if a new edict is established, it's going to stand in place. Now, this led me to a very interesting question that I've wrestled with for a long time from the book of Esther. Is this a legal quandary for the king or something else? A legal quandary, meaning, couldn't the king just rescind the law? I mean, it's his law, right? He is the king, right? He could just say, "Look, I'm the king, and I'm going to make a new law which says that edicts that I don't think should stand, I'm just going to revoke." But he doesn't. He doesn't do that. So I've often wondered, is this a legal quandary? Is it a precedent issue, maybe? Looking at my legal scholar over here. Is it a precedent issue? Or is it something else? I think it's something else. Kind of a built-in answer to my own question, right? It's rhetorical. My third point here. Even if the edict itself, the original edict of Haman, was unspoken, meaning it was reversed by virtue of just saying it's not the case, those who were sympathetic to Haman throughout the empire are already preparing to destroy the Jews. Simply saying "don't do it" will not stop those intent on doing so. Okay? See the point here? The king is saying, I think, this. Look, I could issue an edict saying it is, you know, this edict has been revoked, so don't do it. But the problem is that Haman's not the only anti-Semite in the empire. There's a whole lot of people out there who are using Haman's edict as an excuse to attack and get rid of the Jews. Just because Haman's dead doesn't mean all the rest of them are done. They're not all quitting their opposition to the Jews simply because the edict, because the original framer of the edict is gone. No, I think what the king is arguing here is, I could revoke the edict, but it won't stop those who've already set the date on which they're going to take up arms and destroy the Jewish people. Okay? In other words, I think that the king probably recognizes that Haman's edict has awoken a great amount of anti-Jewish sentiment throughout the empire, which will not be stopped without drastic action. The emperor knows, no, there's people out there that are ready to kill off the Jews. They've been wanting to do so for a long time. They hate the Jewish peoples dispersed amongst them, and so they're going to use this as an excuse on a particular day. Remember, this was specific to a day and time when we're going to take up arms and destroy them. Even if I issue a proclamation from the palace not to do this, they've already got their heart set on it. They're already planned to do it. So, what he's in essence saying to Mordecai, and what he allows Mordecai to do, is to write a new edict. And this one is designed to counter the original. Not just revoke it, but counter it. Okay? See it? I've often struggled with that issue at the middle part there of chapter 8 about this whole idea of an edict written in the name of the king. And I was going, well, wait a minute, what? Couldn't the king just say stop and then everybody would stop? The answer is no. That's the point he's trying to make. Those anti-Jewish sentiments that have been awoken out there in the empire, they're going to do what they want to do. So just revoking this edict is not going to stop them. It's not a legal quandary. It's a people problem out there. So, the rest of the chapter, chapter 8 then, is about this new edict that is issued. You will notice that about 3 months have elapsed since the original edict was issued. You compare verse 9 of chapter 8 back to chapter 3, verse 7, and you'll see that about 3 months have elapsed. From the last month of the previous year now to the third month of this year. So about 3 months of time have gone by. And you remember that this is the process, the whole reason for allowing it to go out to the last month of the year was the process of the empire and the people out there preparing to carry out Haman's edict. And it's well underway. All right, 3 months in now, the message has gotten throughout the empire and the people have begun the process of preparation. The officials and all the other people that are in the lot with this edict are getting prepared and getting ready to do what they want to do. So 3 months have elapsed. It's important to think about that because the process of Haman's edict is well underway, which helps establish what I was talking about a moment ago. The new edict then that Mordecai writes, if you read from verse 9 down to about verse 14, you see this edict is the mirror image of the one of Haman. Okay? It's the mirror image of it. In this case, it is to be carried out on the exact same date as the original. Compare 8:12 to 3:13. 13th day of the 12th month in both cases. They will attack the Jews on that particular day. The Jews will now defend themselves on that exact same day. So the issue is to a specific day. It authorizes the Jews to defend themselves against any attack that might come against them. That gives them the opportunity to, according to verse 11, to gather and defend their lives, to destroy, to kill, to annihilate any armed force of any people or province that might attack them, children and women included, and to plunder their goods on one day throughout all the provinces of the king. Notice it's virtually the same language, just in a defensive posture. Take up arms and annihilate anybody that comes against you. It is written, as the first one was, under the king's authority and sealed with his signet ring. In this case, instead of Haman doing that, it's Mordecai doing that, now in his new position replacing Haman. Again, as the first one, it is sent throughout the empire by couriers of the king himself. The king himself is issuing this edict. I know Mordecai's the agent through which it's happening, but it's the king's edict. And the king says, send it out. So it's going out on horses that were bred, it says, even from the royal stud. I find that fascinating. These are the most unique, special horses in the royal stables. Use the best to bring this out. And then finally, it is designed to be seen by everyone in the kingdom. Again, it's the first one and is well published for a purpose. All right, notice the mirror image here. Very similar to the original, but it has a different purpose. And the purpose in this case is that it's largely defensive in nature. The original one was offensive. Attack, kill, murder, dispatch all of the Jews in the kingdom. This one is defend yourself. Using force if necessary to stand against those who would come and annihilate them as they attempt to annihilate you. Now, as I said, the edict is largely defensive in nature. It's designed to counter any attack that might come under the auspices of the original. But its real intention. What is the real intention of this edict? What is it that this edict is designed to do? Its real intention is to threaten anyone who might attack in the hope that they would relent by recognizing that they will be out-resourced. It's a threat. It's designed to counter the original, not just to the sense of go defend yourself, but to actually send a message through the empire. If you attack, the Jews will defend themselves. And when they defend themselves, you will lose. You will lose. Now, notice, Mordecai here is standing with the power of the king, right? He's the viceroy, right? He has the signet ring. He has been given the authorization by the king to write whatever he wants. He could have issued a decree that the Jews make a preemptive strike against those who would come against them, right? He could have written that, couldn't he? In fact, I often wondered if Mordecai was a very good strategist. I mean, after all, he decided, look, on the same exact day that the original edict says that everybody's supposed to come against the Jews, on that particular day, the Jews can defend themselves. I wonder if Mordecai really shouldn't have written a decree in which he would have said, on the 12th day, one day before that, attack everyone who is preparing to attack you. I mean, by then, you would have pretty much known who they were, right? They've got their weapons, they've got everything ready, you would very well know who they are. But he doesn't do that. He doesn't do that. Instead, I think this decree is designed to spread a fear of the Jews throughout the empire. Look down at verse 17, the very last verse of the chapter. For the fear of the Jews had fallen on them. What's the goal of the decree then? The goal of the decree isn't to actually allow the Jews to defend themselves. The goal of the decree is to spread fear of the Jews amongst the people. Why? So they relent. So that they don't attack and the Jews don't have to kill them off. Remember, Haman is no longer in power to provide resources for any attack on the Jews. He's no longer in his position as viceroy to establish resources throughout the empire for the people. So their head's been cut off in this movement. Now, again, I'm not suggesting that they all put down their arms. They didn't. That's the whole point. They're still going to try to attack. But the fact they don't have someone in power is going to, from Mordecai's perspective, send a message. Listen, you don't have your head anymore. Stop doing this. And on top of that, everybody in the empire now knows that a Jew and a Jewess are clearly ensconced in power in the empire. Who's the queen? A Jew. Who's the viceroy? A Jew. Who has the ear of the king? A couple of Jews. Who has all the power in their hands? The fact that these two are ensconced in power provide strong resources and leadership against any who would come against the king. The message should be clear. Listen, this is a doomed attempt. You try to come against the Jews, guess what's going to happen? The queen and her viceroy are going to bring the full resources of the king against you. Rethink it, is the point. Rethink it. Of course, the king also clearly appears to favor the Jews now. So he's also going to bring resources. His entire military force could come if he so says so. Thus, any who would attack the Jews at this point, after this edict, and after all this had been established, anyone who would attack the Jews now would be doing so out of utter malice and hatred against them. See it? The goal of this chapter, by the time you get to the end, is to recognize that what Mordecai actually does is say, look, I want to counter the original. The only way to do that is to make sure that everybody understands out there that if you attack, you're signing your own death warrant in doing so. I know, you hate us, but you're signing your own death warrant. Is that not what happened to Haman himself? He signed his own death warrant by attacking the Jewish people. It cost him his life. And that's the message that's being sent by this. You will notice, by the way, in chapter 9 that those who do attack, and they will, are called enemies. They're not called people obeying the edict. They're called enemies, meaning that there's a sense in which they have established themselves as those who hate the Jews, and they're going to attack, regardless of whether the king says don't do it, regardless of whether there's another edict, regardless of whether there's resources coming against them. They don't care. They don't care. They hated the Jews even before Haman's edict was issued. Hear what I just said? They hated the Jews before Haman's edict was ever even issued. It became the rallying cry for them to stand up and say, it's time for us to eliminate these Jews. We hate them. There was already an anti-Semite underground in the empire. It was already there. Look, that's been true in every civilization the Jews have been in from the beginning of their history. Is it not? There's always been an anti-Semitic underground in every single land that the Jews have been dispersed in, including this one. There's always been a people that want to get rid of them. It's irrational, but it's real. Now look closely at verses 15 to 17. Mordecai went out from the presence of the king in royal robes of blue and white, with a great golden crown and a robe of fine linen and purple. And the city of Susa shouted and rejoiced. The Jews had light and gladness and joy and honor, and in every province and in every city, wherever the king's command and his edict reached, there was gladness and joy among the Jews, a feast and a holiday. And many from the peoples of the country declared themselves Jews, for fear of the Jews had fallen on them. This is before chapter 9. Okay, notice this. In the chronology. The attack has not yet come. It's still months away. But now this king has this Mordecai puts on his royal robes. He puts on the crown. Remember, he's the viceroy now. He's second only to the king himself. And he goes out into the city and he stands out in the city and all the people see him in his royal robes and all the Jewish people in the city shout for joy. Their Savior has arrived. Their Savior has arrived. In His sovereignty, God has turned the tables entirely, has He not? God has turned the tables entirely. He has raised up a viceroy to replace Haman, given him the same favor of the king and the queen, and used him to issue a replacement edict against any who would come against him. So Mordecai goes out to present himself in royal array. Now, look at verse 17, part B. many of the peoples of the country declared themselves Jews. The edict of Mordecai, along with his and Esther's position, frightens many of the peoples to declare themselves to be Jews. Why? Why? Don't want to be mistaken for an enemy. Don't want to be mistaken for, you know, I want to be a part of the good guys, quote unquote. When the day comes and the swords start flying, I don't want to be caught, so I'm going to declare myself to be a Jew. Today, this would be known as virtue signaling. Virtue signaling is declaring by word or action that you are sympathetic to a particular cause, especially if you are not directly a member of those affected by that particular situation. Virtue signaling is to stand in the public arena and say, well, I'm with them. I am sympathetic to this group over here. Declaring yourself to be in some way for, quote unquote, for, or on the side of the oppressed or the minority or the marginalized or the disenfranchised people, whoever they might be. I'm with them. I'm a part of them. Making, you know, a public statement that you feel for these groups, even though you're not part of them, nor are actually doing anything concretely to help them. Okay, that's why it's called virtue signaling. It's not really virtue action, it's virtue signaling. It's standing up and saying, I'm with them. I know I'm not really doing anything to help them, but I'm with them. I'm identifying myself with those people. I'm for them. You know, we see this going on today in politics. It's become sort of the fad thing in politics today. You know, making a public statement, typically through social media. Taking the social media platform, going to the social media platform and saying that you feel for the plight of the immigrant or the ethnic minority or the LGBT community, whatever that is. Right. I'm for them. I'm on their side. They're the oppressed. They're the minorities. They're the marginalized, disenfranchised people. I'm for them. Not really ever doing anything for them, but I'm for them. And the whole goal of virtue signaling, right, is to appear favorable to these groups. But there's another reason, not just to feel favorable to the groups, but it's to prevent attack. Isn't it? It's to prevent attacks. See, it's to keep other people from attacking you that you are not in favor of these marginalized groups, right? Even though you're not doing anything specific to help them, other than, you know, yap, yap, yap. I'm for them. Those are my people. I'm connected to them. I love these minorities and these immigrants. And I'm not doing anything about it, but hey, I'm with them. So don't attack me because I'm already declared that I'm for them, see. Now all that goes on around us. It's been going on for centuries, by the way. It's only become an art in our society. And it's, by the way, it's one of the first signs of a downfall of a culture is when virtue signaling becomes the primary means by which you identify who you are and what you belong to. Because here's the problem. You can't virtue signal that you belong to every group because there are certain groups that are in competition to one another. How can you virtue signal that you're for both? But hey, you know what? We live in a modern time and it's possible for modern people to have two contradictory thoughts in their mind at the same time, believe they're both true. Okay, never mind. But the problem isn't virtue signaling in politics. The problem is virtue signaling in the church. You see, our liberal friends, liberal theology, has been virtue signaling for about 100 years. This idea of virtue signaling has been going on in liberal theology for a very long time. This modern liberal way is to co-opt the words and works of Christ to suggest that he, and I'm putting quotation marks around he in this case, he would favor such groups. Thus, modifying the gospel to be primarily about helping them. Okay, see what I just did. You take the words and works of Jesus, you co-opt them. You say, this is the Jesus as I understand him. Okay, I've read the Bible and I've read enough of the Bible to take just the words that I find interesting about Jesus or applicable to some particular issue. I pull those words out of Scripture and I create a new Jesus in the form of those words, and I apply that Jesus to whatever the situation is. And I assume that the fundamental presupposition is that that Jesus, that particular Jesus that I've invented, would be on the side of these particular groups. That's called a virtue signaling in liberal theology. It's been going on forever. Been going on for a long time. There are whole denominations today whose primary job it is to virtue signal their connection to marginalized groups, as those marginalized groups are being identified not by the church, but by the culture. That's the bizarre part of it. We, the church, are for these groups, and our justification is this version of Jesus that we've created. Now, notice the danger in that. The danger in that, then, is to caricature Jesus. It's to caricature Jesus. It's not really the picture of Jesus that's painted in the totality of the Bible, as we read the totality of the New Testament. No, it's picking and choosing the passages that you like about this Jesus, right? And applying only to him and creating a new gospel, which we would call a social justice gospel. A gospel in which the primary point or the primary emphasis of the church is solving domestic, cultural, social issues. As though that's what Jesus would do. And, unfortunately, it overlooks the various aspects of Christ's teaching that are inconvenient to the cause. You know, because Jesus did say a few things that are kind of inconvenient to all of this. It doesn't really fit. So here's what we got to do. We got to ignore that. Well, that's the problem. Because what this does is it overlooks serious breaches of God's law in the rebelliousness of those who are in focus. We virtue signal that we belong to this particular group. This is the group that Jesus would love and raise up and fix, right? Jesus would come back if he were here today, and he would go to these groups, and he would love them and raise them up, and he would put his focus and his attention on them. But here's the problem. Those groups have inherent rebelliousness against God himself in it. In fact, the groups themselves have inherent rebelliousness against the words of Jesus himself. So when you start splitting the gospel by virtue signaling what Jesus, quote unquote, would do, you begin to automatically have to take the gospel apart. The message is no longer about sin. It's no longer about repentance. It's now about just solving people's social issues and trying to make them feel good in the face of Scripture. You see, virtue signaling has no place in the church, except in one specific case. And that is this. Christians virtue signal like this. We declare allegiance to the totality of the biblical Jesus and to the totality of his gospel. That's our virtue signaling. Who are we for? Who are we for? We're for him. We're for him. We will virtue signal, but here's the irony of it. Our virtue signaling invites attack. It invites persecution. It invites opposition. Jesus himself walked the earth, spoke the truth, and they killed him for it. And he said during the course of his public life, if they did this to me, they'll do it to you. We're not going to be able to virtue signal our way out of the opposition or persecution that's coming against the church. The world hates the gospel of Jesus Christ. It hates the true Jesus that's found in the Bible. When we try to identify ourselves with others in the hope that we might not be attacked, which is the very essence of virtue signaling, we deny the very Savior who we supposedly embrace. We must be ready to virtue signal by declaring an utter allegiance to the biblical Jesus and to His gospel. To be His true disciple by an intentional life of repentance and faith in Him. I know. It's easy to fear what's going on around us. It's easy to fear the attacks that will come. By being a believer, it's easy to be afraid of how other people will treat us. But it would be utterly wrong for us to compromise by virtue signaling our way out of it. It doesn't work. Our choice is to stand up and be counted. Now hold that thought for just a minute. Now we move into chapter 9. In the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, on the 13th day of the same, when the king's command and edict were about to be carried out, which one? The first one. On the very day when the enemies of the Jews hoped to gain the mastery over them, according to the first decree, the reverse occurred. The Jews gained mastery over those who hated them. It would appear that there were still those who felt compelled to carry out Haman's edict. As I said above, they are fundamentally anti-Jewish to begin with. Haman's edict is only an excuse. And it would appear that the Jews were supported by many in this conquest. In this quest, excuse me. Though you remember, they are a minority in Persia. Okay, make no mistake about it. This is not an overwhelming number of Jews larger than all the other peoples around them. They're outnumbered. They're outnumbered, I would guess, 10-1. If not more. But there are those who will support them. Mordecai's own power is brought to bear. Notice verse 4. And all of the officials of the provinces joined the Jews. See verse 3. Why? Because they were afraid of Mordecai. They were afraid of Mordecai. They were afraid of Mordecai's powers. They didn't want to be found amongst those who'd be attacking. So all the officials, all the people with power, all the people with access to the weaponry, guess what they did? They turned themselves to the Jews. And it would appear that the Jews then vastly outsmart their enemies. According to verse 16, 75,000 die at the hands of the Jews. 75,000 people in the empire decided, at least 75,000 in the empire decided, that they hated the Jews enough to attack, even though they had everything going against them, and died as a result of it. You will notice in verse 12, even the king recognizes the power of the Jews in this battle. And in this 75,000 being destroyed, the 10 sons of Haman, see verses 7 to 10, are killed. And then the queen has them hanged in effigy. They're already dead. But she has their bodies taken and hung up. Why? Why would you do that? Sends fear, doesn't it? You hang a person in effigy to send a message, right? Mussolini's body hanging after he's killed is designed to send a message to the rest of the Italian soldiers. Lay down your weapons and get out of the fight. That's what's going on here. Hang the 10 sons of Haman as a picture of her power as queen and the reality of the fear that will now settle upon the people in relation to the Jews. According to verse 13, it would appear that the Jews in Susa needed an additional day to fend off their enemies. Didn't get it done in one day, took another day, and about 500 in the city are killed. But that's all right. However, I want you to notice one additional detail, and that is this. It would appear that the Jews did not plunder their enemies. I'll give you verse 10 and verse 16. The edict had allowed them to do so. Mordecai had said, annihilate them and plunder them, but the people decided, no, we're not going to plunder. Why? Probably because They said, listen, this was a defensive action only. We were standing against them. We're not going to plunder their goods. We're not going to establish any more ill will than's already in place. There's enough ill will. We don't need any more. Now, what's the application of this to us? I want to link together chapter 8 and chapter 9. I know I just went through chapter 9 like really fast, but there's really nothing more than a battle here, and I've given you the details. All right. There's an obvious application here, right? The obvious one is this. Look, the sovereignty of God establishes the Jews to defeat their enemies. The sovereign decree of God stands to defeat the enemies of His chosen ones now and forevermore. The obvious application we could make here is, look, the reason why the Jews got to this position where they were able to defend themselves, even to the point of annihilating 75,000, is because the sovereign God gave them that position. Okay, I get it. I think that's a really good application, frankly. The sovereign God is going to have the final victory over His enemies. Okay? I get it. That's a very good application. We could walk away from this text with that. We could say, okay, yep, the sovereign God is going to give us someday, finally, He's going to give us victory over our enemies. Our job is to go out and do what He commands us to do, and the result will be that someday He will have victory over it. We may not see that victory in our lifetime. We may struggle under a great deal of opposition, persecution, and even martyrdom, but that's okay. God's going to get the victory in the end because He's sovereign. That's a pretty good application, really. And it's the one in almost every commentary you read on this section. But I think there's another. You knew that was coming, right? Here's the principle I want to put before you, and it links to what I said earlier. There is no virtue signaling into the kingdom of Christ. Now follow my logic here. We know from other parts of the New Testament that the Father has established a specific day on which Christ will return. There's going to come a day when this Jesus, that same Jesus who went up, right? Who the apostles watched go up into the clouds, that same Jesus will come back. And yes, He's going to be wearing His royal robes. He's going to be wearing His scarlet robes covered with blood. A perfect sacrifice that He makes. He's going to be wearing a crown. A great trumpet blast is going to come first, and then He's going to descend, and all the peoples of the earth are going to see Him, and He's going to be obviously standing in front of the whole world wearing His royal robes. And on that day, on that very day when Christ comes back, He's going to gather all the nations of the world before His throne, and He's going to separate His own from the goats. The sheep to His right, the goats to His left, and in judgment, He's going to cast down in defeat all who are on His left, all who are His enemies. Look, make no mistake about it. There's only two kinds of people in this world, those who are Jesus' friends and those who are Jesus' enemies. In chapter 9, when these people are called the enemies of the Jews, they're called the enemies because they hate the Jews. Today, there are people all over this world who will not side with Christ. They're enemies of Christ. They hate Him. They don't just ignore Him. They hate Him. They don't want Him telling them what to do. They don't want Him ruling over their lives. They don't want to give allegiance to Him. They want allegiance to themselves. They are enemies. And they will be cast down. Therefore, only those who now, completely identify with this Jesus, not in lip service, but in actual allegiance to Him, will be found to be, and here's the quote of the day, on the right side of history. Have you heard that phrase recently in political circles, right? You don't want to be on the wrong side of history. You need to be with these people because that's what makes you on the right side of history. Let me tell you, my friends, the only people who are going to be on the right side of history, the only people who are going to be on the right side of Jesus Christ are those who today are willing to give their allegiance to Him.
Here's a group of people, according to the last verse of chapter 8, who are willing to actually call themselves Jews because they're afraid of Mordecai. I tell you, there's a greater fear that's going to fall when Christ comes, and it's only those who have called themselves by His name in this world, in front of this world, who will be found on the right side of history. We need to identify with this Christ. There's one lesson of this book. I think this is it. It keeps coming up again and again and again. We can identify with the peoples of this world, the oppressed, the marginalized, whatever. We can ignore their rebellions against their Creator and side with them and virtue signal ourselves into a state of bliss in which we're not attacked by the political enemies around us and find ourselves on the left side of Christ when He returns. Or we can stand up and say, you know what? I'm going to be identified with this Christ. I'm going to be a Christian in the true sense of that word. Not in the world's definition of it. Or even in the church's definition of it in many cases. But in Christ's definition of it. You want to be my disciple? You want to be found on the right side of history? You want a virtue signal the correct way? Take up your cross. Deny yourself and your happiness and your own ideas and your plans and your programs. Give it all up and follow after me. Or as he said to the rich young ruler, go sell everything you have. Give it to the poor and come follow me. Are we ready to do that? Is that what we're ready to do? Are we ready to be found on the right side of history as a people who really know this Christ? Or are we going to continue to virtue signal ourselves straight into hell? I hope you're found on the right side of history. Jesus is right. By being identified with Him now. He who denies me before men, I shall deny before my Heavenly Father. May those words not be found true of you. But may you stand for Him now, fully, completely, and utterly.